saw in the Torah reading this morning about God establishing judges over Israel and how important it was that those judges would judge righteously and they not take a bribe. Well, we're about to see a judge who's not Jewish, but he's going to violate pretty much all the things that were commanded in the Torah. In the book of Acts, we had seen that Paul was unjustly accused of something he didn't do. He was accused of defiling the temple and of bringing Gentiles in the temple, when in fact he did neither of those two things. He himself was in the temple to be purified. He was accused of stirring up trouble. He was trying not to stir up trouble. Believe me, he'd seen more than enough trouble. So he was attacked by a Jewish mob. He was then, for his own protection, taken by Roman forces. He then had a hearing before the Sanhedrin, which turned into a disaster, to a shouting match. He was returned to jail in Jerusalem, where a plot arose, where 40 Jewish assassins made a vow that they would not eat until Paul was dead. I imagine they did find some sort of loopholes, they didn't all starve to death, because news came through Paul's nephew to him and to the Roman authorities. And so in the dead of night, the Roman authorities spirited him away to Caesarea. So in a sense, Paul's retracing his steps because he came through Caesarea to get to Jerusalem. So now he's going back to Caesarea. And now he's going to once again stand trial. He's once again in jail. And once again, the Roman authorities are absolutely clueless as to what's going on, because they were very eclectic. It's like, this God, that God. Who cares? They tended not to argue at all. You didn't see any fights breaking out in Roman cities about the fine points of the doctrine of Aphrodite. They were pretty laid back. Just, a little bit this, a little that. Whatever. This God, that God, who cares? Which is kind of what the tenor of America is turning into. Right? It's like, you believe in this God, I believe in that God. Let's just be friends. Let's not even talk about it. Maybe I can pick up some things from your God, and I'll incorporate it into my worship, and then you can pick up some things about worshiping my God, and you can incorporate it into your worship, and then we'll all just be one big happy group of people. Happy people doing happy things together. And that was the Romans. And you weren't supposed to do anything that was going to break that happiness. You weren't going to cause any riots or any kind of dissension. Everybody was just supposed to get along. And the fact that, in their minds, you had the Sanhedrin that was at each other's throats over Paul, and not only Paul, but over the fine print and point of the religion between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Romans are just confused. It's like, can't we just all be adults here and just get along and just whatever, just whatever. So now, Paul winds up in Caesarea in front of the governor. And so now the governor's going to try to figure out what's going on. So he's going to call for the high priest to come down and to really bring charges against Paul. So here we have the trial is going to occur. It's a formal trial in front of the governor to decide whether Paul is guilty of a crime that the Romans would care about. Acts chapter 24, verse 1. Because the Romans had all the power. Right? The Jewish authorities couldn't lock Paul up. They couldn't put him in death. They needed the Romans to do that. After 5 days, that's 5 days of Paul cooling his heels in this Roman jail, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Now, Tertullus is not a Jewish name, so most likely they hired this Roman lawyer who knew how to present cases before the governor. It's like somebody wanting to plead a case before federal court, right? You don't just take anybody. You want a lawyer who has successfully pled cases in front of a federal judge. So they got Tertullus. They hired this guy. Verse 2, after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." You guys hear him saying it that way. Actually, in fact, Felix was a pretty rotten governor. He was pretty corrupt, and he caused all sorts of trouble. And 2 years from now, we get hints of that in Scripture, but 2 years from now, he's going to get recalled because of him grossly mishandling something in Caesarea, which caused a lot of Jews to die needlessly. So all of this was just puffery. It was just flattery to this guy who was, as was usual, of the Roman rulers that were stuck out in Judea. It wasn't exactly a plum assignment, so they didn't get the cream of the crop. So Felix was in the in that same sort of quality of governors stuck out there in Judea. Verse 4, "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him." Now this next part is probably not in the original manuscript, but it's in ours, so I'll read it. "We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before him, before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So they called, they brought witnesses, alleged witnesses. So all this puffery and all these witnesses and desecrating the temple. And it's funny, one commentator, I like his remarks. He said, "Think of the greatest preacher of the ages being branded a pest by a contemporary hired liar," is the way he put it, which I think is funny. A real pest. Calling Paul a pest. I love it. It sort of gives you if they would unjustly call Paul that, then it is no wonder that they call us that, and they call Yeshua much worse things. So we should not expect better treatment than Paul got. Sometimes we blame ourselves. We think, oh, if I had just been clearer, if I had just been more straightforward, if I had just had the right words to say, then everybody would have understood, and they would have... No. It's all about, really, not whether people understand. It's whether people want to hear. It's whether people want to receive what you're saying. They don't want to receive what you're saying. You could be Paul himself, who explained in wonderful terms to people. You'd be Yeshua himself, who explained to people in wonderful words we still cherish, and they still hated him. It's not about us. It's not about how intellectually pleasing something is. It's about the evil in men's hearts. It's about their love of darkness. It's about their love of sin. Okay, so now the case against Paul has been stated and laid out on the table. These were the charges they had against Paul. This is what they wished for him to be convicted of. What they really accused him of was three things. The only thing really that was of interest to the Romans was stirring up dissension. They basically claimed that he was an agitator, that he was someone who was a rebel, who was someone who was an insurrectionist, and that was somebody that that the Romans would have been interested in. And the desecration of the temple was something that he was accused of that might have caused some trouble. That wasn't a Roman problem, but that was a Jewish problem that they might have impressed upon the Romans to put him to death, for there was a capital offense to desecrate the temple. So, and the third thing they accused him of was being a ringleader of the way of the Messianic community. And we'll see how Paul answers the charges. Down in verse 10, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Felix had been a judge for, I think, about 7 years, that he'd been a governor over the over Israel. Which means that he probably understood the character of the Jewish leaders who were standing before him. Verse 11, "Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship." So you take out 5 days that it just said that he was imprisoned. So that means he was only in Jerusalem for a week. Right. Verse 12, "Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me." See, that was the strongest charge that he had to answer to, because that was the Roman crime. If he was stirring up an insurrection, then that was something that would have had Roman penalty to it. And he's saying, are you serious? I've only been there a week. What could I do in a week? How could I stir up an insurrection in a week? And even so, I wasn't anywhere that I was causing a riot. Verse 14, as far as being a leader of the Messianic community, guilty as charged. Verse 14, "But this I admit to you," but he's going to turn around, "that according to the way which they call a sect, I do observe the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." See, this was another Roman issue. That you are not allowed to start a brand new religion without approval. So if Paul was indeed starting a new religion, he could have also been in trouble with the Romans. So what his defense to that is, yes, I am a leader of the Messianic community of the way, but it is an extension. It is not a new religion, but it is an extension, it is an evolution, it is a completion of what Jewish people have hoped for all the time. And so in that sense, it is not new, but it is the fulfillment of our Jewish religion, which these men standing before you also hope for, which, namely the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is saying, yes, I lead it, but it is not a new religion. It is rather a completion. It is a fulfillment of the Jewish prophets. It is a fulfillment of the Jewish law. It is a fulfillment of all of that, and it is a fulfillment of our hope. Verse 16, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men." Which is funny, he got slapped for that one before the Sanhedrin. Now he said it, maybe he stopped and looked both ways to make sure nobody was about to hit him, but nobody did. Verse 17, "Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have anything against me." See, so what he's saying is, I was in the temple. I came. I wasn't in opposition to the Jewish people, but I was bringing alms to the Jewish people. Well, it was for Jewish believers, but he didn't actually say that. But it was for Jewish people that he was bringing these alms to, and to present offerings in the temple, which is a profoundly Jewish thing to do. And that's what he was doing, in fact, in the temple. It wasn't just what he came to do. It was what he was doing. When these Asian Jews came and caused a ruckus, and those Asian Jews that caused the problem were not there in front of Felix to accuse him. And Paul's saying, where are they? Where are they? They started the ball rolling. Why aren't they here? Verse 20, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. See, there was actually one other misdeed, but he made that one good, and that was reviling the high priest. But he took care of that at that time. Verse 21, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. And that's what really caused all the ruckus, the riot in the council. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Well, okay, that's a let's do lunch sometime comment. Because the problem is that he shouldn't have needed to have Lysias' testimony, because Lysias was the commander who sent a letter with Paul declaring Paul to be innocent. So Felix had as much spine as any Roman governor. He had a choice of doing what was right and letting Paul go, or getting brownie points with the Jewish leadership and holding on to him. We can guess what he's going to do. Verse 23, then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So in other words, now he's under house arrest. So rather than being in the dungeon with the chains, he may have still had chains on, but he had more freedom. Most likely he was moved upstairs, not in the jail anymore, able to move around the palace, able to meet with his friends. Some people think he might have written some of his epistles at this point. Some people think Luke might have written some of his gospel and collected the information for the book of Acts at this point. Verse 24, but some days later Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Messiah Yeshua. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years, 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and willing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. An innocent man just left there. But it's interesting that, Drusilla was a real piece of work. Said Felix arrived with Drusilla. When you start reading all the things about her, that, and reading from one of the commentaries, because I couldn't remember all this stuff, Felix had induced her to leave her former husband, Aziz, king of Emesa. She was one of three daughters of King Herod Agrippa I. Her father murdered James. Her great-uncle Herod Antipas slew John the Baptist. Her great-grandfather, Herod the Great, killed the babes of Bethlehem. So, it's just, she was just a piece of work. But it's interesting what he talks about with the two of them. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. How many times have you heard that as part of a gospel message? Sometimes you do. This morning I just happened to look on Facebook. I mean, I tend to check it for the real news, you know, what's going on with people. And there is this posting on here that there was this... there's so many things wrong with this picture, and I know they're wrong, so just bear with me, that there is this woman pastor who admitted that she was a lesbian. Right? And so there is a discussion that some people were saying, well, you know, it's the, you know, that and she was saying that I know that the love of God is, you know, and encompasses me, and everybody's a sinner, and so, you know, but the message that we have to give is repentance and redemption. In Scripture, it's always about repentance and redemption. And so part of that repentance involves righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That we are not just calling people to live sinful lives, yelling hallelujah, praise the Lord all the time. We are calling people to follow Yeshua because they are recognizing their own unrighteousness and their need for a redeemer. And that's what frightened Felix, that God was working on him, that there is a judgment to come. That part of it, it's sort of interesting, the self-control. I thought that was interesting that he would talk about this with this Jewish leader, because self-control is an undercurrent throughout the New Covenant and even Old. This idea that is part of living the righteous life. But it's interesting to hear that Paul made this an explicit part of his message to Felix and Drusilla. Because self-control is something that we don't hear a lot about today. I mean, it's all about do your own thing, do what you feel, follow your feelings, follow your impressions, have it now. Maybe I'm just getting old, but it does seem to me that even in my time growing up, that we were stressed more self-control than the generation that we have now. The generation right now is much more self-centered, and it's more the idea that I want what I want, and I want it now, and I don't care the fact that I can't have it. If I can't have it, I'll take it. That kind of attitude. Whereas self-control is the idea that everything within me, well, everything in my human nature, let's put it that way, is saying to me that I need to do X. I'm not going to do X. I'm going to do Y. That's self-control. Saying when you're talking to someone, it's like, ooh, I so much want to yell. I not only want to yell, I want to just punch this person. Self-control is like, but I won't. I'm going to talk quietly and kindly, and we're going to resolve this. That's what self-control. Self-control is, you know, why do we have such a shameful divorce rate? Well, self-control. Lack of self-control, rather. People just decide they're going to go after someone else. They're not willing to put themselves, their own interests, on the back burner for someone else. That was something that was intrinsically part of godliness and righteousness, this idea of self-control. It's something that the Spirit of God in Yeshua blesses us with in higher proportion than we had before. So you have to be very careful when you get into this. It's like, well, I can't become a believer because I don't have self-control. Well, don't wait for it. You're never going to get it. What you need to do is acknowledge your need for it and your need for a Redeemer and come to Yeshua trusting that He's the one who can get it for you. And then once you come to Him, crave that kind of life, no matter what happens around it. But, once again, we had Paul, the great evangelist, the great apologist for the Messiah, who was unable to dent this hard shell around Felix and Drusilla. So we ourselves should not feel guilty when our efforts come to naught, because it's not about us. It's about the people who hear. Because especially nowadays, people are like, you know, maybe 10 steps away from the gospel in this country. There are still Christian radio stations that preach the gospel. There are bookstores. You know, it's funny when you go into a bookstore and the religious shelf, you have the Christian books and the, you know, the New Age stuff. Just walk from that those shelves, walk 10 steps over here, and look what you see. So people don't really have an excuse. So it's not really about us, it's about people and how God uses us and how God uses these other people. And sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we even wind up in jail. And sometimes when we wind up in jail, justice is not served. Most of the times in this country it is, but sometimes it isn't. Other countries it's not. You read stories about what goes on in Egypt or Iraq or some of these other places, even India and Pakistan and China to some extent, although now China is not quite as bad as some of these other places. The Muslim world tends to be the worst right now. That people can do all sorts of atrocities against believers, and that's okay. But the believers can't fight back, not even in court. But the courts overwhelmingly favor the persecutors and not the persecuted in those countries. But that doesn't mean that they should stop believing. That doesn't mean that they should stop doing what God has called them to do, and it doesn't mean we should either. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the opportunities that we've had to testify to you. I ask that you grant us wisdom in knowing how best to spread your word in this country and around the world. Be with those in the world that are suffering and are imprisoned unjustly, that they might have the strength to continue, that their testimony might go forth, not just among their believing friends and neighbors, but also to their captors, that they may hear, and that the light of your word, the light of your presence, might shine even in these very evil places for your glory and that of our Messiah, Yeshua.